So as I said earlier on, we're planning to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 11 to 22. But this part of Isaiah's prophecy is set against the backdrop of the nation of Judah in the days of King Ahaz. The nation at this time was in a state of turmoil and anxiety because of their neighbours to the north. The breakaway northern kingdom of Israel had allied itself with its traditional enemy Syria, and together those nations were plotting to invade Judah and to install their own king there. And it's into this scene of fear and agitation that the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah with his message. Judah is not to fear Israel and Syria. The reality is that these nations are non-entities. They're led by mere men, and they will accomplish nothing because God is not with them. And in the light of this, the Lord invites King Ahaz to put his trust in him. And he offers to confirm Ahaz's faith with a sign that Ahaz will choose. But sadly, the king persists in stubborn unbelief, and he refuses to ask for a sign. Instead, he chooses to make his own plans. He chooses to enlist the help of the Assyrian superpower against Samaria and Damascus. Isaiah's message is that Judah will not be overrun by Samaria and Damascus. Those two puny states themselves are going to be swallowed up by Assyria. And the Assyrians will then turn their attention to Judah. And she will find herself at the mercy of a far more formidable enemy than the two nations that were causing her such anxiety in the days of Ahaz. But that's not going to be the end of the story for Judah. Assyria will invade, but they won't conquer. God has a plan for Judah, and he won't allow them to go the way of Samaria and Damascus. And from this nation, the nation of Judah, he is going to raise up an individual who is central to his saving purposes. This one is going to be a descendant of David, but he's going to be no mere man. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So because Judah is the land of Emmanuel, the Assyrians will threaten to overwhelm them, but they won't succeed. In chapter 7, verse 8, we read about the Assyrian army that would sweep away Samaria and Damascus being likened to a great flood. But that flood will stop short of engulfing Judah. Chapter 7, verse 8, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Note, it doesn't actually overflow Judah. It only reaches to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill your land, O Emmanuel. So Judah is Emmanuel's land, the land of God with us, and therefore they will not be overthrown by the Assyrians. Though Judah is Emmanuel's land, it would be wrong for us to suppose that all of her citizens were true worshippers of Yahweh. That's clearly not the case. We only have to look at the example of Ahaz in order to see that. But in spite of the general wickedness that prevailed in Judah, God had determined to keep a people for himself within that nation, the godly remnant. One of those people was, of course, Isaiah, but there were others too. In chapter 8, verse 16, the Lord speaks of them as my disciples, signifying that they were those who willingly submitted to his teaching and his instruction. And in verses 11 to 22, Isaiah is passing on the words that God has spoken to him and through him to those disciples. And the teaching in those verses emphasizes the distinction between that godly remnant and the ungodly citizens of Judah around them. And this morning, I'd like us just to consider three ways in which the godly remnant stand out from the rest of the nation. So firstly, they stand out by their fear, by their fear. We've already seen that these were perilous days in the life of Judah. Their northern neighbour, Israel, had struck up an alliance with the Assyrians with the aim of attacking them and overthrowing them. And it seems that King Ahaz probably had his spies in Samaria, and news of that plot had reached the palace. Before long, the threat of the invasion was known throughout Judah. The conversations that took place in the marketplace daily centred on little else. Fear gripped the nation at large. Chapter 7, verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And yet the Lord tells Isaiah and his fellow disciples that they are to stand out and that they are to be different from those around them. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So the faithful remnant, they were not to be like Judah at large. They were not to be consumed with fear and dread of that threat from the north. But that's not to say that fear and dread are to be absent from their lives, because the prophet's message continues in verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You see, the ungodly had things the wrong way round. They were fearful and anxious about Samaria and Damascus. And yet at the same time, they were seemingly oblivious to a far greater threat, the threat that was posed by the Assyrians to the north and to the east. In fact, they were so oblivious to the Assyrian threat that they tried to enlist the help of Assyria against Samaria and Damascus. The conspiracy that's mentioned in verse 12 probably refers to the alliance that Ahaz tried to establish with the Assyrians. The irony of the situation was that while Samaria and Damascus posed no true threat, Assyria was the real threat. Assyria was going to gobble up those two nations on their way south to attack Judah. And behind that lay a deeper reality. Samaria and Damascus didn't threaten because God was not with them. In contrast, Assyria really did threaten, not because they were more powerful than their southern neighbours, but because they were the instruments in the Lord's hand. Chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not yet come, as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The ungodly people in Judah didn't take the Assyrian threat seriously because their fear was directed to the wrong place. It was directed towards mere men, not towards the Lord. But the godly remnant, they were to be different. They were to fear God rather than men. Chapter 8, verse 13. Him you shall honour as holy. To fear God is to have a deep recognition of his holiness. The fact that he is set apart, that he is altogether other. It's an understanding that he is on an infinitely higher level than them. He is God, they are his creatures. And more than that, he is pure while they are defiled by sin. And as a result, they cannot draw near to him because there's that great moral gulf that separates them from him. And because of that gulf, they are under the threat of his judgment, which will surely come unless someone intervenes to turn it away. So those words, fear and dread, that Isaiah uses, they sound strong words, don't they? But surely they are entirely appropriate for sinful people approaching a holy God. The fear of judgment, the dread of God's holy anger against sin, is often what he uses to awaken people to their desperate plight. And it would have been good for the people, for the ungodly people of Isaiah's day, to start to experience something like that. But I think we'd be wrong to imagine that the godly remnant are in some way cowering before the wrath of God. No, they have a deep sense of his holiness, all right. But they delight in that holiness, and they love him for it. And therefore they tremble at the thought of doing anything that would displease him. That's what it means for them to fear God. And the remarkable thing is that those who fear God in this way actually find him to be a place of peace, safety, and security. Chapter 8, verse 14, we see that at one and the same time, the Lord is a sanctuary, a place of refuge for those who fear him, while for those who fear other things, they find him to be their enemy. They find him to be opposed to them. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We live in a world, don't we, where there is plenty around us that is designed to provoke fear. It seems as though often the main aim of the news media is to frighten us, highlighting threats from war, disease, the effects of climate change, economic collapse, the sinister possibilities of artificial intelligence. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're not to take things like this seriously. We have to acknowledge that many people around us are in fact terrified by such things. And it's all too easy for us as Christians to start thinking like them, to start fearing those things ourselves. But the truth is that even if all of those problems were removed at a stroke, the human race would still face a far greater threat than all of them combined. The human race would face the prospect of standing to give an account before a holy God against whom they've rebelled and whose good commands they've trampled on. The prospect of receiving from him what they truly deserve. So in the light of this then, as Christians, surely we need to remind ourselves, having been taught to fear God, and having fled to his Son for deliverance from his wrath, there is a very real sense in which we have nothing else to fear. All other things pale in comparison, because they cannot ultimately harm us. Because we know that we no longer face the wrath of a holy God, because his righteous judgment has fallen once and for all on his Son Jesus. And because of that, we are safe and we are secure. Secondly, we see in these verses that the godly remnant are marked out by their inquiry. By their inquiry. Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was marked by a climate of fear and uncertainty. And that's not surprising in the light of what we know about the threat from their neighbours to the north, and the fact that the population as a whole is more inclined to fear human beings than to fear the Lord. And in uncertain times, people go looking in all kinds of places for answers to their anxieties and their fears. It appears that this was the case with the ungodly inhabitants of Jerusalem at this time, according to verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? In an attempt to alleviate their fears, the people were engaging in the kind of occult practices that God had explicitly forbidden in his word. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. Do not turn to mediums and necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Why were things like that out of bounds for God's people? Why were they told to stay away from those who claimed to be able to communicate with the dead and receive answers to their questions? Well, we could give various reasons for that. But the fundamental one is hinted at in both Leviticus 19:31 and in Isaiah 8, verse 19. Because God alone is sovereign. He alone is in control of all things. The future is only known to him because he determines what will happen. By consulting with necromancers and the like, the people of Isaiah's day were denying this truth. They were saying in reality that the dead were in a better position to answer their inquiries than the Lord was. Of course, a moment's reflection should have shown them how ridiculous that was. The dead, decaying in their graves, were in a far worse position, even than those who remained alive. They were utterly powerless to do anything, and certainly not able to communicate the truth. I think that's what Isaiah is getting at in verse 19 when he says, "Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" Nonetheless, that's exactly what the ungodly people in Jerusalem were doing at this time. And it seems that they were encouraging the godly remnant to do the same. So that's why Isaiah has to issue the warning in verse 19 and to show them that the only reliable source of truth is the Lord himself. Should not a people inquire of their God? But then that raises a question. What does it mean to inquire of God? Does it mean sitting there in a state of contemplation, emptying your mind and waiting for the Lord to speak to you or create some impression in your mind? Well, Isaiah is unequivocal. If they want to receive truth from God, if they want to inquire of him, there is only one place they can go, to the truth that he has revealed. Verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Then again in verse 20, "To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." The teaching could also be translated the law or the Torah. This was the authoritative instruction that God has given, his holy word that he has caused to be written down. The testimony refers to the fact that God has solemnly authenticated his word. He's declared that this is his truth. So to inquire of God is to pay careful attention to his word, to submit to it humbly, to believe it wholeheartedly and to obey it. No doubt there were people in Isaiah's day who claimed to teach God's word, when in reality they were leading people astray. What they taught had a superficial resemblance to the truth, but in reality they had tampered with it, adding to it and subtracting according to their own thinking. So the godly remnant had to be sure that what passed for the teaching of God's word was the genuine article, that it hadn't been interfered with in any way. That's the significance of the instruction in verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Yahweh's true disciples are those who reverence God's word. They are those who refuse to be instructed from any other source. But the terrible verdict on those whose teaching deviates from God's word is that they have no dawn. In other words, they hold out no hope. And what that looks like is spelled out in frightening detail in verses 21 and 22. "They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." These verses show the complete hopelessness of those in Isaiah's day who rejected God's word. The description of passing through the land probably refers to them going into exile. Instead of enjoying the benefits of the land, they would experience only hunger and distress. But far from being humbled by those experiences, their response would be to continue to rebel against the God whom they'd rejected. And then the last line of verse 22 hints at something worse even than going into exile, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The Bible talks about hell as the place of outer darkness, and that is the ultimate destination of those who refuse the life-giving instruction of God's word. So maybe then this morning you're not a Christian, and for a while you've shown an interest in God's word. You've wanted to find out more about it, understand more about it. But that's as far as it's gone. And now you're contemplating turning away from it, deciding that it's not for you, rejecting it in favour of other worldviews that seem more attractive to you. Well, I want to urge you this morning, think very carefully about the consequences of rejecting God's word. It might seem a thing of very small importance to you, merely making an intellectual decision, choosing one philosophy of life against another. But the reality is that in rejecting the word of God, you are rejecting the way of light and truth in favour of the way that leads ultimately to the darkness of hell. So again, let me plead with you, let me urge you this morning, don't make that terrible decision to reject God's word, because that will be a decision that you will regret for all eternity. And then thirdly this morning, we see from these verses that God's people, the remnant, are marked out by their patience. Chapter 8, verse 17 gives an insight into the state of mind of Isaiah and his fellow disciples, those who made up the godly remnant of Judah. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. In a word, these people were characterized by patience. They've learned to fear the Lord rather than the things that strike dread into their fellow citizens. They refuse to go anywhere else but to his word for answers to their questions. And as a result of both these things, they are ready to wait for him. They're patient. They're ready to wait for him to fulfill his purposes. And just like the people around them, they can't see what the future holds, but they're unfazed by that fact, because their hope for the future is centred in the Lord. His word convinces them that he has committed himself to them in covenant love. So whatever the future may hold, they will not ultimately come to harm, because nothing and no one can separate them from that love. We should notice that they're not immune to the same pressures and difficulties faced by their fellow citizens. Isaiah acknowledges that the Lord is currently hiding his face from the house of Jacob. The nation as a whole is in a state of turmoil, largely as a result of Ahaz's foolish decision to reject faith in Yahweh in favour of alliance with Assyria. But it would be wrong to imagine that the godly remnant are somehow shielded from the consequences of that decision. But you see, their attitude towards those circumstances is completely different to that of the people around them. They're prepared to endure those present difficulties patiently because they are assured of a better future. Even as Old Testament saints, they were able to take hold of the Lord's promise of a Messiah, a deliverer, one who would give to God's people a hope beyond the grave, the hope of a new creation. No doubt they only saw those things very dimly in comparison to the full light of the gospel that we have. Nevertheless, they made full use of what they had been shown, and their confidence was in the Lord. They were prepared to wait for him to bring about his wise and gracious purposes. And even in the darkness of their days, they were not without special assurances from the Lord. Verse 18. Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." In the verses that we read earlier on, we've seen that Isaiah had at least two sons, They're mentioned in chapter 7, verse 3, and chapter 8, verse 3. And both of them were given names associated with the message that the prophet preached. So the prophet, together with his children, were like signposts for the godly remnant. They pointed to the faithfulness of God and to the reliability of the message given through his servant. And that provided further support for their patience as they waited for him to deliver the promise of that message. As in Isaiah's day then, much that happens in the world around us is driven by fear, isn't it? The world is generally in a rush to come up with answers to problems that make them afraid. But sadly, all too often, what seems like a solution can end up creating a worse problem than the one that it was designed to solve. As Christians, we can and we should resist the temptation to seek quick and easy answers to the problems that we face in this life. And we do have to acknowledge that some problems won't be solved in this life and will be with us until the end, until we enter a better world. But that doesn't mean that we have to sink into despair. As believers, we can afford to take the long view. The God who has made himself known to us in Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And though, like in Isaiah's day, he might hide his face for a while, he will prove himself sufficient for our needs in this life. And then, when we come at last to our heavenly home, then we will find him to be all that we desired, and then we shall be fully satisfied in him. Amen.